After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent."
Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it,
for the Lord is with you."
But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from the tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son."
It's time for our children to be dismissed to roofs. They can exit with the exit on your left-hand side here at the front. Blue skies and rainbows and sunbeams from heaven are what I can see with my Lord's living in me. I know that Jesus is well and alive today. He makes his hope in my heart. Nevermore will I be all alone since he promised me that he never will.
Good morning. Well, you may have noticed that our text today from 2 Samuel chapter 7 contains one of the most famous characters in all the Old Testament. No, I'm not talking about the prophet Nathan or even about King David. I'm talking, of course, about the Ark of the Covenant. You know, I'd be willing to bet that even people who have never cracked open the books of 1 and 2 Samuel know something about the Ark. And that's because of the blockbuster 1981 film Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, the movie that cemented Steven Spielberg and George Lucas as two of their generation's greatest filmmakers, won 5 Academy Awards, and finally answered the timeless question, what do history professors do outside of class? Now, on the off chance that you've haven't seen the movie, or maybe you haven't seen it recently, let me just give you a brief synopsis. The year is 1936. Harrison Ford plays a college professor who learns that Hitler and the Nazis are looking for the long-lost Ark of the Covenant, described in the Bible as the ornate chest containing the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, and a golden jar with the manna that fed the Israelites in the wilderness. And why do the Nazis want to find the Ark, you might ask? Well, for that, I'm going to try, at least, to let Dr. Jones explain.
Just say
for sure how high. And it's capped with an elaborate headpiece in the shape of the sun with a crystal in the center. And what you did was you take the staff to a special room in Tadis, a map room with a miniature of the city all laid out on the floor. And if you put the staff in a certain place at a certain time of day, the sun shone through here and made a beam that came down on the floor here and gave you the exact location of the Well of the Souls.
Where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, right?
Which is exactly what the Nazis are looking for.
Now, what does this Ark look like?
There's a picture of it right here. That's it.
Yes, that's just what the Hebrews thought.
Now, what's that supposed to be coming out of there?
Lightning. Fire. Power of God or something.
You don't understand Hitler's interest in this.
Oh, yes. The Bible speaks of the Ark leveling mountains and laying waste to entire regions. An army which carries the Ark before it is invincible.
Now, just to be entirely clear, this movie is fiction. The Nazis did not actually go looking for the Ark. There's no Indiana Jones. There was no such thing as the Staff of Ra. There is a lot of artistic license being taken here. And in fact, even the idea that the Ark made armies invincible, it's totally made up. Just look at 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Israelites are at war with the Philistines, and they're afraid they might lose a battle. So they call on the keepers of the ark, the sons of Eli, bad idea, to bring it into battle, thinking that it will ensure a victory. Well, guess what? It doesn't work. The Philistines win the fight, killing 30,000 Israelite soldiers. And then the Philistines capture the ark for themselves. At that point, the Israelites learn, or should have learned, that just possessing the Ark does not guarantee success. Something the Indiana Jones screenwriters would have known too if they had paid more attention to the text. But Indiana Jones does get the story of the Ark partially right. First, the Ark is described in the Bible as having mysterious powers. It represented in those days the presence of God on earth. So when the ark is carried around the walls of Jericho, the walls fall down. And when the Philistines capture the ark, it doesn't go well for them. They try to take the ark to Gath, Goliath's hometown. But 1 Samuel 5 says that after they had brought it to Gath, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. He struck the inhabitants of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. And eventually, afraid of the ark, the Philistines return it to the Israelites, who install it at a place called Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. So Indiana Jones is right that the ark does have strange, sometimes frightening powers in the Bible. And it's understood to readers of the text that this is because of the strange, sometimes frightening power of God. And even though the film does play a little fast and loose with the details, I'd also go out on a limb and venture to say that the theological moral of the movie, or moral of the story, if we can call it that, is also pretty correct. Because when the Nazis do get the Ark at the end of the movie and try to open it for their own nefarious purposes, well, at the risk of spoiling the movie's ending, let's just say it does not go well for the bad guys, okay? By the end of the movie, the raiders of the Lost Ark learn that God's power is not something you can use for your own purposes. It's not something that you can bottle up and control to advance your own power. And that's the same lesson, I believe, that David is supposed to get in 2 Samuel chapter 7, our text this morning. Now, at first glance, it might not be easy to see that David needs a lesson or that he's done anything wrong at all. Why should he need a lesson? Our text this morning begins with what seems like a noble gesture by David. He says, "See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." David wants to build a palace for God like the palace he has for himself. And what could be wrong with that? Well, to answer that question, we have to back up a little bit and remember the larger story that we're in the middle of here. Because as Steve reminded you last week, David has only ascended to his powerful position after a long and bloody civil war. A game of thrones pitting the house of David against the house of Saul and the northern region of Israel against the southern region of Judah. The sad saga has been full of all of the backstabbing and palace intrigue that Moses and Samuel tried to warn the Israelites about when they first started clamoring for a king. In the end of all that, David has emerged victorious. And he has consolidated his power by creating a new capital city for the kingdom at Jerusalem. But he knows that his position is still precarious. In fact, by the end of 2 Samuel, David's own house will divide and turn against him in another round of civil wars. But that's getting ahead of the story. The point for now is that David, he's concerned with protecting the throne. He's watching his back. And I believe that's why, in the chapter before the one that we read this morning, he has this bright idea. Go get the ark, which is still at Kiriath-Jearim, and bring it to Jerusalem, his newly declared capital. Surely having the ark in his new royal city, right by his palace, will demonstrate that God is on his side, and that his rule is the one that all parts of Israel must respect. Moving the ark is a power play. Now, David should have known, of course, that the ark is not a plaything. Yahweh is not some household god that kings can put in a box and keep by their side. And there are subtle warnings about that in chapter 6 as David sets about moving the ark. If you go back and read that chapter, you'll learn that at one stage of the journey, the ark almost falls off its cart, and a man named Uzzah reaches out to steady it, and he is immediately struck dead, a reminder of the ark's unpredictable power. For a moment when that happens, David sort of rethinks his plan, and he decides to leave it in someone else's house for about 3 months. But then he hears that the family of that house has been strangely blessed by the ark's presence, and so that whets David's appetite to go have it again. So the move to Jerusalem resumes. And on the final leg, the story gives David and the reader what I think is another subtle warning. Michal, the daughter of Saul and David's first wife, appears suddenly in the story to give him an earful. This is your moment, Mikey. And what that should have been was a reminder that David has ascended to power at the expense of old friends. And there are those on the other side of the civil war who still have unfinished business with him. But David, he apparently doesn't see it that way. He just continues on to Jerusalem with the ark in tow. And that brings us to today's text, when David decides the ark shouldn't live in a tent anymore. It's almost like he's saying, "Hey, listen, God, let me do you a favor and put your box in a house that's almost as nice as mine." But then David gets a message from God, puts him in his place. And it comes through the voice of the prophet Nathan. Now, our text this morning is actually the first time that Nathan, the prophet, appears in the Bible, though we'll be seeing him again soon. It's not, though, the first time that readers have met a prophet. And so we should know by now that one of the main roles of a prophet in the Old Testament is to speak truth to power. They're often tasked with telling kings things that they don't really want to hear? Think of Samuel's message to Eli that we heard about from Chelsea at the start of the summer. Or think about what Samuel has to tell Saul when he anoints this shepherd boy David as king, as we heard about from Dee. The role of the prophet in the Bible is usually one of critique, and especially the critique of kings. So that's true from Samuel and Jeremiah all the way up through to the days when King Herod demanded John the Baptist's head on a platter. And it's true here with Nathan. Whenever we see a prophet show up, our reading of the text ought to be informed by the opposition between what the prophet is saying and what the king is saying. And here, Nathan, he delivers a message to David from God about his plans to build a house to put God in. And what is that message? Well, in my reading, it comes kind of in three parts. First, God says, since when do I need a temple? Second, God says, I said that I would protect and bless you with or without the ark. And third, and most importantly, I'm in charge here. Let's look at each of those messages in turn. First of all, since when do I need a temple? God starts by reminding David where the ark came from. It dates from before Israel had any kings, from when God was the only king that Israel needed. God didn't need a temple to live in. He lived among the people, traveling with them, and he preferred it that way. God wants David to remember that he is first and foremost on the side of all the people, the slaves he rescued from Pharaoh, not just on the side of one royal house. Verse 5, are you the one to build me a house to live in? God says, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the rulers of Israel saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is never. And throughout the rest of Nathan's message, God keeps emphasizing that he is a God for all the people. He's not just a court deity that David can confine in Jerusalem to back up his royal power. He assigns the leaders to shepherd my people Israel. But his purpose is always for the people, the ones he has always been traveling among. And as king, David risks forgetting all of that. Nonetheless, God does say, secondly, that he will bless David. In fact, Nathan's oracle promises that God will never remove David's family from the throne. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, says verse 16. Your throne shall be established forever. He reassures David about what worries the king most. Thirdly, though, God makes clear that David's security has nothing to do with his own actions, and certainly not with whether or not he has the ark by his side in a temple. I'm in charge here, God says, and I have the power to plant and to punish whom I choose. Just listen in the text to all of the I statements spoken by the great I am. I will appoint a place. I appointed judges. I will give you rest. I will raise up your offspring. I will establish his kingdom. You think you have the power to make me a house? Asks God. Verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You see, to sum it all up, David needs to learn again that God's power is not something you can use for your own purposes or bottle it up and control it to advance your own power. He preserves his sovereign freedom to raise and topple thrones, to pursue his plans and purposes, to build his houses. And you can't keep him in a box at your beck and call in your house of cedar. I think if there's a lesson here for us, it is much the same. You see, there's always a dangerous temptation to reduce God to some kind of talisman, a deity that we can please by doing things for him so that he'll do things for us. It's always dangerous, brothers and sisters, when we begin to think God needs us more than we need him. And I would say it's especially dangerous when people in power, when kings like David, start to think that way. In our text this morning, I think there may even be a lesson about politics that we as American Christians especially need to hear. No matter where we stand on any particular issue or person, you see, there will always be powerful people who hope they can use God to secure their own power, the way David thought he could use the ark. But the history of the Old Testament kings teaches that whenever you start to hear a political leader or a politician or a ruler paying lip service to God, promising to do great things for him, beware. And beware especially if those leaders seem to forget, as David apparently did, all the kinds of people that God has always lived among. The dispossessed, the shepherd boys, the migrants, the ordinary men, women, and children that God brought out of Egypt and led across the border into the promised land, always living among them in a tent and a tabernacle. I believe that lesson is there in our text, but don't get me wrong, it's not just a lesson about politics, it's a lesson for us that God doesn't need us to build him a house. He will build his houses. He is in charge of our lives, individually and together. I think of what Paul encountered in Athens in Acts, where he found statues to a number of gods, including one to an unknown god. Do you remember that? See, that impulse to sort of cover your bases is the same one that led David to drag the ark to Jerusalem, thinking his security depended on making something for God. But as Paul says in Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Amen. On the highest